Father, we do want to lift up the Ireland teams to you. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare them now, that you would work in them, that you would begin to do within them what you want to do, that they might be used for you in the specific circumstances that you will bring up for them. We also pray that the enemy would be bound in their lives now as he tries to create chaos and difficulty, that they might not go and surrender themselves to you or be able to go and just set their minds upon what you are doing. Lord, we also pray today. I pray for those who are gathered here today. We realize that the enemy is attacking. The Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The Bible tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And I pray that you would bind the enemy in our lives as well, Lord. That you would stop him from coming in and causing the little distractions and the things that he knows that are just going to take us away from you. For it is our desire to live for you with everything that we have, to serve you, to worship you, and to present ourselves to you. As we study your word today, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. It has been said that the judgment of God moves slowly, but it grinds exceedingly fine. And I believe that that is true. God is slow to judge, but that does not mean that judgment isn't on its way. And we've talked about this on various different occasions, that when we sin and we don't repent, and God gives us space to repent, and we do not take that space to repent, judgment is on its way. God is giving us room that we might take care of the situation before God, who is the great and awesome judge, takes care of the situation. And that is my prayer in my life. That's my prayer in your life, that we would understand that and take care of those things that might be offensive to the Lord. Well, the nation of Israel, as we're studying now, is just really in a mess. There's been this ungodly family line that has made its way into power, and it is continuing to just bring Baal worship into Israel. Not only are they in power in the nation of Israel, but they're also in power in the nation of Judah. And you remember at this point in history, as we open up chapters 9 and 10, that Israel is divided into two nations. You have the nation of Israel, which is the 10 tribes, and you have Benjamin and Judah, which make up the kingdom of Judah. And there are two separate kings that are ruling over these two kingdoms. We talked a little bit about it last week, that in Judah there would be, it would seem, a good king, a bad king, a good king, a bad king, a good king, a good king, a good king, a bad king, a bad king, a good king, a good king, a bad king, and so on. The idea was, it was intermixed. There were godly men and there were ungodly men that led Judah. For Israel, it seemed that there was a bad king, 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 a bad king. And very rarely was there anyone that would enter into the scene in Israel that would lead them before God. And even when a bad king would come on the scene in Judah, God would withhold complete destruction for the sake of David at this point. There were times that God withheld complete destruction for the sake of Moses. There were times that God withheld complete destruction for the sake of Abraham. And we know that God also withheld it for the sake of David and the covenant that he had made with David. Now, a little bit of background, and this might get a little bit messy. I took time today to make a little chart that I wrote out on my notes from last Sunday, just in case I couldn't teach us when I can teach Sundays. No, it's not true. But nevertheless, because I was confused as I would read through this about what king was in power and who was a descendant of who and how they all kind of intermingled. So I wrote this out, and I'm going to try to give it to you in a very clear in a very concise way. If I see a lot of this out there, I'll know that I'm actually missing the mark. But for the sake of understanding the condition of the nation, I think it's important for us to understand what's gone on and what we have studied since the beginning of Kings and even back into the last part of 1 Kings. First of all, let's deal with the nation of Israel. Back before Elijah came on the scene, there was a guy by the name of Omri. Omri became the king of Israel. That's the 10 nations. And Omri led the children of Israel into the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And you remember that Jeroboam had decided that he didn't want to worship in Jerusalem when the kingdom divided, and Rehoboam took Judah, and Jeroboam took Israel. And because he didn't want his people going up to Jerusalem to worship, he made two different temples, one in Bethel and one in Dan. And he set up golden cows there. And he said, "This is the God that brought you out of Israel." And all of Israel, Judah went to the temple and worshiped there, but all of Israel would go to Dan in the southern end, and in the northern end they would go to Bethel, and they would worship there. And so Omri kind of brought those things back again. He brought these two altars that were there. They began to sacrifice to these golden calves once again. And the Bible says of Omri that he did more to provoke God to anger than anyone who was ever before him. That's a pretty bad thing to have said about you. But it's even worse to have a son, a guy by the name of Ahab, who took his place, who it was said of Ahab, after it's already been said of Omri, that Ahab did more to provoke God to anger than anyone else who ever lived before him. So that Ahab topped his dad in evilness. And the way that Ahab topped his dad in evilness is that Ahab introduced Baal worship. Baal worship were the Canaanite gods that were in the land before they got there. They were the gods of the Moabites. They were the gods of the Edomites, of the Syrians, of the Sidonians. And he married a woman by the name of Jezebel, who wasn't an Israelite. She was, I believe, a Sidonian princess. And her father was literally Ethbaal. He was one of the considered to be one of the gods. He was a king of that area. And she brought with her this Baal worship. And she had some 450 prophets of Baal, remember, that Elijah ended up confronting. And they brought Baal worship into Israel in full force. Ahab had a son by the name of Ahaziah. Ahaziah only ruled for 1 year, and then he died, and he had no sons. So another king by the name of Jehoram, another one of Ahab's sons by the name of Jehoram, rules Israel as this chapter opens up. So that's just some brief history, without a lot of the other things that have gone into it, of how we get to the guy that's ruling today. He's one of Ahab's sons. He continues in Baal worship. He continues to lead Israel down this path. And God has given them now three generations, four different kings, Omri, Ahab, two of Ahab's sons, to repent. And they have not repented yet. Now, at the same time that Omri was in Israel, King Asa ruled in Judah. Now, we're going to learn more about King Asa as we get into 1 and 2 Chronicles. And King Asa was a great guy. He was a guy that served God the most of his life. He kind of took a tumble there near the end, but he was a great king to be sure. His son was a guy by the name of Jehoshaphat. And if you've been with us here recently, you know who Jehoshaphat is. We've talked about him a lot. Jehoshaphat was a godly man. He followed in the way of his father, and he led the people of Judah in the ways of the Lord. Jehoshaphat drove out false worship and tore down the idols that were in the high place. But he had one weakness. Do you remember that from our study last week? He compromised with Jehoram. And before that, he compromised with Ahab even. That he would go down and he would visit him. And when Ahab called to Jehoshaphat and said, "Come fight with me," Jehoshaphat would say, "My army's your army. We're one people." He'd go with him, even though it was an evil cause. And he found himself aligning himself with the kings of Israel that were evil. So much so that Jehoshaphat took one of Ahab's daughters and married her to his son, another guy by the name of Jehoram. And when Jehoram, now this is not the Jehoram that ruled in Israel, but it's another Jehoram that ruled in Judah. When he came to the throne, now his wife was a daughter of Ahab. So not only had Ahab and his Baal worship now completely influenced Israel, but the influence now moved up into Judah that had been serving God and living for God. And all of a sudden now there's someone in power, in a position of power. In fact, I believe that she actually ran things, as we'll see when we get into our study next week. But then they had a son, a guy by the name of Ahaziah, And Ahazi married the granddaughter of Omri. So they continued, Judah trying to make peace with Israel by marrying the descendants of their kings, Omri and Ahab. And so there was this contamination that was taking place. And we know that they took control. And actually, Ahab's daughter began to rule for a short time in Israel. And then there was a son, a guy by the name of Ahazi is the guy that married the granddaughter. I've got further notes here. I kept going in my notes of trying to figure out who was who and who reigned. So I'm two or three, four or five chapters ahead when I'm beginning to go now. Ahazi, the guy that married the granddaughter of Omri, is now the guy who is ruling in Judah as this chapter opens up. So you've got Jehoram, who is the descendant of Omri and Ahab in Israel, and you've got a guy by the name of Ahazi, who is the son of one of Ahab's daughter in Judah, and who is also married to the granddaughter of Omri, and you have judgment at the doorstep. And if you're wondering why judgment is at the doorstep, hopefully I didn't confuse you. I think I was doing pretty good till the end. Then I started getting those looks. Now I'm confused, and I forgot all about. I should have put a chart together. I could have put up, and then you'd be just as confused probably anyway. Nevertheless, this influence from Omri and the sin of Jeroboam and the influence of Ahab and bringing Baal worship in has now not only infected Israel, but because of Jehoshaphat's compromise, it's infected Judah. And that's always the case with compromise. When we serve God partially, when we believe I can compromise in this area and it's okay for me to align myself with this evil, it's like Jesus said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That compromise gets into our lives and it permeates our lives, and all of a sudden there are struggles and there are difficulties. There are problems that we have that if we would just say, I'm going to serve God with purity. I'm going to serve God like Caleb. I'm going to serve God like Joseph. I'm going to serve God like Daniel. We wouldn't have those compromises in our lives that would come back and take us out. So the chapter opens up with verse 1 of chapter 9, and it says, and Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophet and said to him, get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now, when you arrive at the place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat. Now, later on, we'll call him Jehu because he is a Jehu. But he's the son of Jehoshaphat. And you remember now, as we go back up to Judah, that Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram, and then he had a son Ahazi, who's ruling now. So there's a grandson on the throne of Jehoshaphat. Well, this guy Jehu is one of the sons of Jehoshaphat. So we're going back up into the lineage of the king. It's a guy who is really able to be king. He's one of the sons of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. And go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him into the inner room. And take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king of Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not delay. I think there's a reason that he was supposed to open the door and flee and don't delay. Because this guy is one wicked guy. And we wonder, why does God anoint this man who is wicked to be the king? He actually anoints him. And for me, whenever I think of anointing, when I was studying for this 3 or 4 weeks ago now, and I was reading ahead to begin to look at what we were going to be looking at, it took me back a little bit. Because when I think of the anointing, I think of someone who's serving God, that God empowers, that really loves the Lord, and God pours his anointing, which is the symbol of the Holy Spirit, right? The anointing oil, the symbol of the Holy Spirit. He pours it on you, and you are empowered to do the work that God's called you to do. Behold, I give you power. And it says in Acts 1:8, to wait in Jerusalem, tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall receive power to be my witnesses, and so on. But here we have this wicked man who's going to bring in some reforms, as we're going to see, but he doesn't bring in all reforms. He only goes back basically to what Omri had done. But he's wicked. He's a bloodthirsty man, and yet God anoints him. But see, God uses even ungodly men to bring about his purposes. And this is something that we may be a little bit confused about. I think that God sometimes will use the ungodly in our lives to bring about what he desires in our hearts and our lives. when we think that God should only use those that are pure. But remember, God used one of the most wicked instruments that was ever created in the cross. The cross was a torture device. The cross was a device that executed criminals, but not only criminals. There were many innocent people, many believers before and after Christ that were hung upon the cross as well as a torture, as a torture device. And God took this torture device that was thought up in the depths of wickedness to extend life and to torture men as long as you possibly could without them dying. It was a way that governments would use the cross, crucify people who would rebel, so that people would see them on the cross and the suffering that they were facing, and they would say, I'm going to straighten up. I'm not going to go against this government because I don't want to be up on the cross. And God took that and turned it into a symbol of salvation, into a symbol of us being set free. Even that which we preach, the Bible says, that we preach the cross. We preach Christ and Christ crucified. It has become something that is precious to us, something that we put around our necks, something we put in our ears, something we put in our tongue and put post through. I saw somebody the other day again, across, you know, tongue ring in their tongue. It's something that has become very precious to us. Remember Nebuchadnezzar. He is the king of Babylon. And the Bible says God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to march against Israel to bring judgment against Israel. And so when God says to him, go and anoint him, he is anointed to be king. In other words, God's saying, I'm standing behind you. I'm going to be working on your behalf. I am going to be with you. But he is a wicked man, and God uses this wicked man to bring judgment upon those. Even wicked men can get a call from God, which is kind of an amazing thing, isn't it? Even wicked men could get a call from God to actually carry out the word of God, which can cause us to scratch our heads and understand that God does things differently than us. That his ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. It goes on to say here that he was supposed to open the door and flee from Jehu, or Jehu as it were. So the young men, the servants of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. Then verse 5, and when he arrived, there were their captains of the army sitting. And he said, I have a message for you, commander. And Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, commander. Then he arose and he went into the house and he poured the oil on his head. And he said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over all the people of the Lord over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I might avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord and the hand at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, which are completely and totally gone. He's saying, I am going to wipe out Ahab's house completely. And we understand why. There's no question in our mind as to why the house of Ahab is going to be wiped out. This line of evilness, of wickedness that has led Israel into Baal worship will be completely destroyed. By the way, I believe it's necessary to drive out all evil in our lives. We have to get rid of it all. We can't be satisfied by keeping any of it around. We have to continue to battle against it until we remove it all from our lives. It says, the dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of the ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door, and he fled. So here's Jehu, and he's listening to all this guy has to say. And he, you know, the dogs are going to, you know, eat her, and there's not going to be enough to bury her. And he opens the door, and he runs out. And Jehu thinks, what a nut. What a kook. It says, then Jehu came to his servants of his master, and one said to him, is all well? You know, this guy just ran out by us. Is everything okay? This guy opened the door and took off. Why did this madman come to you? See, they're thinking this guy's a nut. Why did this madman come to you? And he said to them, you know the man and his babble. You know this guy and the way that he talks. And they said, a lie. Tell us now. So he said, thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then each man hastened to take off his garment and put it under him and on top of the steps, and they blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. So all of a sudden, they didn't think this guy was that much of a madman. And they present him as king. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, the king of Syria. Hazael, we met earlier, will do a great evil in Israel still in the future. But Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, the king of Syria. And Jehu said, if you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and to tell it in Jezreel. So Jehu rode in his chariot and went to Jezreel. For Joram was laid up there, and Ahazi, king of Judah, had come down to Joram. Now Ahazi is married to Ahab's daughter, and Joram is one of Ahab's descendants. And so now they're related as they come down and they meet together. Both of them are ungodly. Both of them are now involved in Baal worship. And they come down and they're hanging out together, two kings. It says, now a watchman stood at the tower of Jezreel and saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company of men. And Joram said, get a horseman and send him, meet them, and let him say, is it peace? So the horseman went and met him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported, saying, the messenger went to them, but is not coming back. So Jehu just basically says, what's peace? I'm coming peace. You get behind me and follow me. The guy abandoned these other two guys and went behind him and immediately began to follow him. Then he sent out a second horseman. I'll send another guy out. And he came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have I to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported, saying, he went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nebat. He drives furiously. I know several people like that. I guess he was like a wild man in the chariot. He's out there, horses driving around, all furious. And they go, it's Nebat. I know what you guys are thinking right now. I know exactly what you're thinking right now. You're thinking you see somebody driving crazy. You go, that's Robert. I know he's driving. And stop that. I'm getting a bad reputation out on the roads. I'm trying to be very, very nice, by the way. Verse 21. Then Jehoram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And Jehoram, king of Israel, and Ahazi, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. They went out to meet Jehu. And they met him on the property of Naboth, the Jezreelites. Does that mean anything to anybody? The area of land there with Naboth? Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu, and they said, is it peace, Jehu? So he answered, what peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many? Now Jezebel's still alive. Remember that. She hasn't died yet. So now he speaks of Jezebel as being a harlot, really not a physical harlot as in a prostitute, but someone who has prostituted serving the living God over to Baal. And Joram turned around and fled. When he hears that, he decides, you know, I guess he didn't want to fight him for talking bad about his mom. He just turned around and split. And he said to Ahazi, treachery, Ahazi. So he realizes at this point, we're in trouble. He turns around and he flees. And now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between the arms, and the arrow came out of his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. And Jehu said to Bidekar, his captain, pick him up and throw him into the tract of field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. This was the piece of land that they killed the man in order to take the land from. And so now there's judgment even taking place in the land. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord. I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. So they take him out of the chariot and they throw him on the ground. But when Ahazi, king of Judah, saw this, he fled on the road to Beth-Hagan. So Jehu pursued him, probably riding furiously like he was used to do in his chariot. And he said, shoot him also in his chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is in this place. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the tomb of his father in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahazi, had become king over Judah. So Jehoshaphat's son would have never have been there, nor had the influence, had Jehoshaphat not brought Ahab's daughter and Omri's granddaughter into his family and married them to his sons and his grandsons. It was his compromising and trying to bring unity into Israel when you cannot have unity with that which is ungodly. I believe it's very difficult for us, and I'm going to say that even stronger. I believe that we cannot have unity with those that are carnal, that we will be unequally yoked with them. How are we that want to give a purity to the Lord and want to be spiritual men and women? That is our desire. We don't want to carnally live after the Lord, half-heartedly following Him. And if we want to serve Him fully, how can we harness ourselves to another church or to another group of people that are half-hearted and carnal and go the same direction? It can't happen. It's just like when a godly man marries a carnal woman and both of them are Christians. And all of a sudden life is going to get difficult now. Or maybe even more common, when a spiritual woman marries a carnal man. And now there's difficulties because they're not pulling together. How can you work together if one is carnal? It's like hooking a horse up to an ox. They have different strengths, and you hook two horses together, you hook two oxes together. You don't unequally yoke them. And so it is when we try to unify. And every so often there comes this unifying movement. And we are often criticized by not being a part of this movement. And I believe that it's important for us to unify with others that are like-minded with us. And I believe there's other churches in this town that have the same heart, mind, and desire that we have. And I would love to work with them. And working at some time in the future of doing something together with them. Doing some kind of an outreach. That we kind of maybe put, you know, the silliness of the afraid that people are going to stop going to one church and end up going to another church. Just lay that all aside and just serve the Lord together. But as strong as I feel about that, I don't want to be Jehoshaphat. I don't want to say, hey, let's go ahead and yoke ourselves with someone who's carnal or someone who's ungodly for the sake of unity. Because unity for the sake of unity, I believe, is dangerous. And so here his descendants, his son, is dead because of this unity. And because he didn't draw the line and say, no, Ahab, you're ungodly, and I won't go to war with you. And his son, no, you are ungodly, and I will not go to war with you. Instead, he did, and now his son lies dead and is buried because of this unity that they've brought together. Now we get to Jezebel's death. And you remember that Jezebel's death was foretold by Elijah. That Elijah had said that the dogs would eat her body, that she would be eaten by the dogs. And now when Jehu, well, let's pick it up in verse 30. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it and put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through the window. So I take it she dressed up to look really pretty. She put the, you know, makeup on and looked out the window. Hello, Jehu. Verse 31. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? And he looked up at the window and said, who is on my side? Who? So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. See, rated R for violence, I'm telling you. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. And then he said, go now and see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. But, you know, I mean, Jehu, you don't really even think what's going through his head. I guess now he figures, I'm the king, and so you got to give, you know, go bury this woman because she was a king's daughter. And calls her an accursed woman, and she was. She was part of the full reason that Baal worship had come into Israel. and that God's judgment was coming down upon Israel now the way that it is. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull, the feet, and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'On this plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field, in the plot of Jezreel. And they shall not say, "Here lies Jezebel."'" God didn't want Jezebel buried, where people would come by and build a little altar to her where she was buried at. And so God had her body completely and totally destroyed. Now the mayhem continues as Jehu continues now to be the instrument of God to bring judgment upon this house of Ahab. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria and to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, "Now, as soon as the letter comes to you, since your master's son are with you, and you have chariots and horses and fortified cities also and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's son, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Look, two kings could not stand up to him, but then can we stand?" So this letter is sent. You guys get ready and get one of these guys and make him king, and you fight against this guy Jehu. And they basically chicken out. And he who was in charge of the house, and he who was in charge of the city, the elders, and all those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu saying, "We are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight." Then he wrote a second letter to them saying, "If you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel at this time tomorrow." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, and by the way, obviously they weren't all from the same woman, but only one person in the Bible had more sons than Ahab. There was one that had 71, and here he has 70. And it says, "They were great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's son and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him in Jezreel. Then the messenger came and told him, saying, 'They have brought the heads of the king's sons.'" And you thought it wasn't going to get any worse, did you? Didn't you? But it does. "And he said, 'Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning.'" So now they piled up, I take it, 35 heads in each pile, so that when people would come up and come into the city, they would see these heads that are there, and it would be the kind of thing, "What's that? What is that? What is that?" And you get near close, "Ah, that's a bunch of heads and people." And then you wouldn't rebel against them. And by the way, the world of the Canaanites, the world that they live in Israel, was a dangerous place. It was a place where this kind of a practice took place all of the time, where they would make shows of force in order to get people to obey them when they would come into power. I still believe that Jehu is not a godly man. I think it's going to be revealed here in just a few minutes. There are those who believe that Jehu was kind of using God's hand. He was a godly man as he was doing all this. I believe he's doing things the way he does things, and he is not a godly man, even though he may think that he is. "So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all of the people, 'You are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all of these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke to his servant Elijah. Behold, nothing shall fall to the earth that was spoken by the Lord.'" If you want to look for anything that Jehu says that is good, it's that statement right there. There is nothing of God's word that will not be fulfilled. There are thousands of prophecies that can be confirmed today that have been fulfilled. And there are yet thousands that will be fulfilled. Some of them fulfilled during the Bible times. Some of them fulfilled afterwards. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, God even challenges false gods. He says, "Tell the future if you can. And then he says, and I will tell the future, and I will tell you what is going to take place. And God has done that, where God has told what would take place and when it would happen. And of course, the nation of Israel is the latest one, about 50 years ago, 55 years ago now, as God brought them back into the nation and made them a nation again, even as he prophesied that it would happen. That not that long ago, we saw the things of the Bible coming to pass. And God said that he would call his people out of the north and they would come back to Israel. And out of the south and the west and they would come back to Israel. He said he would call them out of Ethiopia and they would come back to Israel. We've seen all of that happen. I was watching television way back in the 80s now. And they had, and you guys may remember this. It was a news report about Ethiopian Jews that had come into Israel. And now they came in a mass number. They got a section there. They were going to be living there. And they were rejoicing because they were now able to come back in. And the Bible tells us that God would call them out of Ethiopia to come back into Israel. And I remember seeing that story. And I was 22, 23. And I just recently read that passage. And I remember going and looking it up. And just being amazed that the Bible was being fulfilled right before my eyes. That I had just watched a news report where they had come back in and prophecy was being fulfilled. Not one word of the Lord will fall to the ground, but it will all be fulfilled. The greatest promise of all was a promise by Jesus. When he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going away. And since I'm going away, I will prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you might be also." It was the promise to the church that Jesus would come back for the church and take us to be with him where he is also. And not one word of the Lord will fall to the ground. Everything will be fulfilled just as he said it. Daniel chapter 12, the Bible tells us, near the very end of the chapter, by the way, if you want to look it up, the Bible tells us that in the last days, the righteous will be even more righteous. God tells us there will be a movement. And because of that verse, and that verse and a couple of other verses, I believe that there's going to be a great revival in the last days. I'm looking for it. That the righteous are going to become even more righteous and that God will bring people in. But the passage also, the same exact passage says, and the wicked will wax more wickedly. So that there will be a move of God and there will be many righteous people who are following and serving God, but wickedness will continue to grow. And I use the term polarization for this. There is a polarization to righteousness, more becoming righteous and more becoming wicked. And the wicked, it's like you identify them much more easily, and the righteous you identify much more easily. And the lines between the two are separated. That's happening within our day. I believe as we see the things for gay marriage, I believe as we see the things going on for abortion and other aspects, that wickedness is waxing even more wickedly and that God is saving more people than ever before. There's a great move that God is doing. And I would pray that we would be a part of this great move as we come to these last days and we see God's word completely and totally fulfilled. Man, I got a long ways to go. I ain't never going to make it. All right, let's pick it up in verse. If you just shut up and just teach it, maybe we'll be okay. All right. Verse 11. Thank you very much. I'm trying to think as well as I start here again of how much further I want to go because I'm not going to make it all the way through. I don't want to rush through the rest of this. So Jehu killed all who remained at the house of Ahab and Jezreel and all of his great men and close acquaintances of his priest, until he left him none remaining. And then verse 12, and he arose and departed and went to Samaria. And on the way to Beth Eked, one of the shepherds, Jehu met the brothers of Ahazi. Now this, you remember, was the king of Judah. And they don't know that he's dead. They run into the guy that killed him. They don't know they're in trouble. It says, the king of Judah and said, "Who are you?" So they answered, "We are the brothers of Ahazi. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the son of the queen mother." Now see, there's the reference to Ahab's daughter as the queen mother, which tells me that she had influence in the country. That in Judah, she had become a power. that she wasn't just married to him and behind the scenes, but like Jezebel had gone to power, now her daughter has come to power in Judah. And probably because of even who she is, the daughter of Jezebel, they listened to her. We've come down to greet the queen mother, and he said, take them alive. So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Eked. So I don't know why to take them alive if they were going to kill them, but nevertheless they did. 42 men, and they left none alive. Let's stop there. There's more judgment to come, more bloodiness to come as we continue to study God's word. But as we look at this, this is judgment. And it does tell us that God is the judge of the universe. And even though God let three or four generations pass by before he brought judgment, the judgment of God came. And maybe there are things that you are involved in today that are ungodly. And you think it's okay that you're involved in them because nothing bad's happening. Maybe even good things are happening. The Bible says it's the goodness of God that brings about repentance. Sometimes God does good things. He blesses us even, that we might abandon those bad things and turn and follow him. And God would say to you today, turn from it today. Serve and follow him and make a commitment to him so that that judgment never comes in your life. I am so glad that I have avoided the judgment of God and the wrath of God, not because I haven't done anything worth judgment or God's wrath, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. What is it? Romans 5:8 that tells us we have been saved from the wrath of God that is to come. And so we will be saved from it, but make no mistake, the wrath of God will come down upon this earth and will come upon the sons of disobedience, not only when he comes to judge this world, but he judges individuals and he judges nations as history moves on. There will come the ultimate judgment, but he judges individuals and nations throughout history. He's done it in the past, and he still does it today. And if there's things in your life that you're going to be judged for, why not turn to him today? That you might be one that it could be said that the wrath of God will not come down upon you because you have entered into the family of God. And the love that the Lord has for you, that you would avoid judgment completely. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we have been able to study your word today. We thank you as we see the hand of Jehu, really a bloody and ungodly man, and yet he is carrying out your judgment. And Lord, we think of our own lives, and we think of things that we might not have repented from, that we might think it's okay that I've done this. It's okay that I treat people like this. It's all right that I've taken advantage of someone or taken stolen from them or whatever the case might be, and we know it's not. That you are the judge and you look upon our hearts. Lord, we want to make things right. We want to make all things right with you. And I pray, Lord, for those that are here today that have so many things in their lives that they could not even make a list. But you've said that if we would come to you, that if anyone would be in Christ, he would be a new creation. All things would pass away, and behold, everything would become new. And I pray, Lord, for those today who have not made a commitment to you, that they would make that commitment, that they would understand the great love that you have for them, and even the plan that you have for their lives, and where you want to take them, and what you want to do for them, through them. We thank you for this, and I pray, Lord, that you would give those who are here who have not made a commitment to you the boldness to make a commitment now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.